If you followed my directions, which many of you do, but if you don't, you're so nice about it, I asked you to read the book of Esther before today and read the first five chapters and read some next week. If you haven't read it, you don't have to confess. We do have extra Bibles downstairs. If you go to the Southern Lunch, you can get a Bible and you can read it for next week. Someone who read these chapters said to me, Maggie, it's like a soap opera. Just told me down there, you're right. So I'm just going to read a little bit of the introduction. I'm going to be referring to it. What I'm going to read is some of the first chapter. What has happened is the king, what I call him is King A, because his name is too confusing for me to say, is a king in the land of Persia, and his hometown where he reigns from is called Susa, and he has decided to have this giant banquet. You read about it. They say it lasts 160 days, and then he has a seven-day feast for the local people. And I want to read just a bit of the description. The Lord gave, I'm starting in the fifth verse of the first chapter. The Lord gave all the people present in the citadel of Susa, both great and small, a banquet lasting 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And they describe how rich this is. There were white cotton curtains and blue hangings tied with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and marble pillars and the couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of marble and porphyry and mother of pearl and colored stone. And drinks were served on golden goblets, goblets of different kinds. And the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was by flagons without restraint. For the king had given orders that all the officials of the palace to do as each one desired. Furthermore, Queen Vashti had a banquet for the women of the palace. On the seventh day, when the king was merry with wine, probably an understatement, he got the eunuchs together and said, bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing a royal crown in order to show the peoples and the officials her beauty, for she is fair to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command, and they conveyed it, the eunuchs did, and at this the king was enraged, and his anger burned within him. The word of God in Scripture, the word of God among us, the word of God within us. Well, I suspect that your experience, your interaction with this book of Esther is minimal. I mean, if you were in the woman's Bible study, Horizons, a couple years ago, you actually studied this. Maybe you've heard it preached once in your lifetime. It's one of the lectionary passages that comes up once every 3 years, but you have four other choices to choose from. And I will confess that I've never preached it in my 20 years of ministry, nor have I heard anyone else preached this verse, this chapter, this book. But interesting enough, that isn't true in Jewish synagogues. The book of Esther is read once, complete in one setting, every year. It happens at the festival of Purim, which happens in March. The word Purim means lots in Hebrews. It's when Haman decided to get rid of all the Jews. He threw lots and decided the day that this would happen. Now, Purim, in Jewish tradition, is a day of congregational participation. It's a day when there are gifts of food to friends, gifts to food to people that are hungry, gifts to charity, and it has a festive nature to it. I first came encountering Purim when I was in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and my church was literally next door to the temple. And the Rabbi Marla was a friend of mine, and she said, Maggie, it's Purim this Sunday, can't you come? I said, Marla, Sunday church, me working. And she says, I know, but we start at 9. You can leave in time for your 11 o'clock service. And so I asked the session, can I go? The rabbi next door has invited me, and they said yes. So I went, and I tried to dress kind of classy to look like, you know, I was a pastor. And I go to the rabbi's office, and I said, I'm ready to go. And she goes, where's your costume? Like I knew. I said, costume? And she goes, yes, we wear costumes. And I look at her, and she's wearing a lion's costume. And she says, we dress like characters in the Bible or in the book of Esther. And I said, you're a lion. And she said, well, I got to the costume shop late, and this is all they had that fit me. I said, and? She goes, Haman was a lion when he said he liked Jews. It's like, oh, great. She says, I'll dress you. I said, no. Can you trust a woman who's dressed like a lion? And she says, no, I'll make you a rabbi. I said, what? She goes, yeah, I'll put my tallis, my prayer shawl on you. It's the one I got married in. They've never seen it. You'll look very classy. So I went to the festivities dressed like a rabbi. And it was a fun day. There were games, and all the kids came in costumes, and there was food. Oh, Lord, let me tell you, there was wonderful food. And then we went to the sanctuary, and they were going to read the whole book of Esther, but it was participatory. When Haman's name was read, they booed and they hissed, and they'd have noisemakers. When Esther's name was read, they yelled, yay. It was just really fun. You got into the drama of the story. And the story is done, and the rabbi is now trying to explain her costume. It didn't, you know, they're like, good thing they liked her. And then she says, we have a special guest today. Maggie Henderson has converted to the faith and is becoming a rabbi. And she said she'd like to come up and quote some Hebrew to you. I haven't taken Hebrew for 15 years, and then I wasn't very good at it. And she gets a smile, like, I know I'm doing this to you. So I go up. And the two words I can remember in Hebrew are Baruch Malafafom, bless the cucumber. So I bless the cucumber, and oh my Lord, people crack up. So for months I'd go into grocery stores in town, and little boys would laugh at me. But it did make me curious about this book of Esther. So when it came up this month, it's actually next week, I said, I want to preach on this. I'm not going to just do it for 1 week. I'll do it for two. It's not enough, but it's about all I could handle. And Esther, I found, is a really unique kind of writing literature in the Old and New Testament. If you've read through it, you have really figured out it kind of looks like a movie. It's got drinking and food and excess and more drinking and beautiful women and eunuchs and drama and death and people rising and falling from power. And some would say that's plenty of reason to neglect it just right there. It's a book that is actually historical, that you can date when it came. The king they refer to in this is named Xerxes and the first, and he reigned somewhere between 485 and 565. You can place him. And the story is full of irony and repetition and contrast and drama, tension and feasting and mourning and love and hate. Carol Bechtold, who's a scholar, especially on this book, said, we Christians have not always known what to do with the book of Esther. Sadly typical and highly influential is Martin Luther, the founder of the Protestant faith, his verdict on the book. He confessed that he wished the book did not exist, saying it Judaized too much and was full of pagan naughtiness. Ooh, he didn't want to read it. And I suspect it's also been ignored because it's one of the three books in the Bible that just talks about women. It's Ruth and Esther and the Song of Solomon. And if that wasn't enough right there, it's one of the two books in the Bible, this and the Song of Solomon, that don't mention the name of God anywhere in the story. And that kind of surprises people. You wonder, how could such a book get in the Bible and stay there? And I've read it maybe a half dozen times in preparation for this. It's only 10 chapters. And what I've found is, though God is not named in the story explicitly outright, God is working all over the place. It's the story of two Jewish people. You've got Mordecai and Esther. They're cousins. Esther's parents have died, and Mordecai, her cousin, raises her like his own daughter. They are people of faith. And when they get to this time of crisis, when Haman wants to kill all the Jews, and they wait for a word of God, and there isn't one, they fall back on their traditions. Mordecai goes into sackcloth and ashes and grieves what's going to happen. And Esther, what she does is she has a time of fasting, a time of discern to figure out what to do on behalf of all the Jewish people. These are acts of people of faith. And actions speak volumes. Actions speak to who we are and whose we are. It was Francis of Assisi who said, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." Honestly, I found myself thankful that God is not mentioned in this book because it reminded me that God's name does not have to be mentioned or invoked for God to be present, for God to be act. That God can work out God's plans in the midst of life when no one even knows. That God has no problem working in the background, working underneath and through and within people. God is still there when it looks like it is only silence. When we don't think God is present, God is still there. It's interesting that the name of God not being mentioned is an affirmation of how God works. I read this passage and I was also caught by how strong the women are in this, Queen Vashti and Queen Esther. They are two disobedient women. Carol Jahofsky talks about the difference between blindly obedient and holy disobedience that you find in the book of Esther. The blind obedience is the people that just follow the king no matter what, and the king himself doesn't always think about his consequences. Holy disobedience is a whole different thing. It's you do it, one, when a situation is unbearable, you can be disobedient. And when the contemplated act of disobedience will relieve oppression, that's when it's called for. Two places that we have holy obedience, disobedience. Queen Vashti, I got to tell you, she doesn't say very much. Actually, she doesn't ever say anything in the story. And what's reported to her is not very long, but it makes a tremendous amount of difference. Now, you read that story. You understand that the king supposedly has been having a party for 180 days. How many months is that? Six. He's having a six-month party. And when that was done, he decides to have a seven-day party for the local people. And it's a pretty extravagant thing. So, okay, it's like 6 months and 7 days. Even if that's an exaggeration, you know it was a heck of a festival before. And now he has another one. And they've been drinking whatever they want, and all their desires are met. And the king calls for his beautiful wife. He tells the eunuchs to go tell her, bring her to the court where the men are with a royal crown in order to show the people and the officials how beautiful she is. The Midrash, the Jewish interpretation of this, says the king is asking her to come with just a crown on. I don't know which is worse, just a crown or coming in front of that group all dressed up. It is not a good situation to want to go there. And Vashti's answer to this is she refused the king's command. One did not refuse the king, even if you were the queen. Vashti was willing to lose everything she had, her power, her prestige, all the plushness of being the queen, possibly her life, but she was not willing to lose her self-esteem. We're not told specifically what went on with her mind, but I think she had holy disobedience because she cannot do this situation because it's too unbearable to put herself in the situation. And we don't hear what happened to her. She's out of the story there. Legend has it that she was either exiled or killed, but she lost everything in this. And the king was enraged and his power burned within him. Well, that's an understatement. So he changes it. He thinks about this and he thinks, I'm going to try to put this out. He says, Queen Vashti didn't just insult me. She insulted every man in Susa, every man in the country. She insulted everyone. And so I'm going to do a law that goes out and tells everyone that all women should live and to honor their husbands high and low. See, the men are panicked that this one no was going to make everyone disobedient and hand their hold their men in contempt. Can you imagine this? So he makes a law that says you have to be nice to your men. What I find so ironic here is if he hadn't written this proclamation, I'm not sure the story would have got out of Susa much further, but they wrote it and told everyone to treat their men with honor. There she was, one woman just saying no caused this. And the king mustn't have been very settled with just, you know, changing laws. Then he goes and heeds the words of others and decides he'll take on a new wife, a new beautiful virgin. And here's how they decide to do it. They go and round up all the gorgeous women in the provinces and say, you have to come here to be in the pool to be the queen. Some people said, oh, it sounds like a beauty contest. No. You had to come. You were basically taken from your family, taken from your friends, and you had to go to the palace for a year and do beauty treatments. And there you went, and you're living with all these other women you're in competition with, and the king will pick one of you. And so here's Esther, the loved cousin, and her cousin says, go there, but don't tell him you're a Jew. You get the sense that this will put her at risk. And she goes, she's obedient. And when she gets there, she's obedient, but she's wise. She starts making friends with the eunuchs, the one that kind of run the court with the women. She finds out what the king's whims are, what's important. She's a wise woman. So when she's called after a year for her big test night, as I call it, she asks the eunuchs, what should I bring with me? Isn't that wise? She asks the ones that know the king the best, what should I bring with me? And what happens there? It says that the king falls in love with her that night. She pleases him, and he makes her the queen. This unknown Jewish woman becomes the king, the king's chosen one. She lives this life of being pampered, all she wants, all she could care for, and it's a life that's a little bit sheltered because she didn't hear that Haman has taken out this kind of revengeful, vindictiveness against the Jews. He wants them to have them all killed. She doesn't hear this. What she hears as her cousin Mordecai starts to put on sackcloth and ashes. That's what you do when you're in mourning. He doesn't know what to do. Everyone, men, women, children, young and old, are to be killed in a certain amount of time. So he goes in front of the gate, and he starts being in this time of grieving. She goes out and says, he gets a friend out there, a maid, to say, what's going on? And that's when he reveals to her what has happened to the Jewish people, what will be their fate. And he says through a variety of messages, it's your job to tell the king to stop this. And she says, he hasn't called on me for 30 days. See, you could only go to the king when he asked for you, and for 30 days, he hasn't wanted to see her. So you can kind of tell she's not the golden kind of princess anymore. She's fallen out of favor just a bit. And Mordecai says, you still have to go. Perhaps you came to royal dignity for just a time such as this. He's saying, maybe God has put you here so that you may help in this situation. And so Esther decides that she will ask the king's favor in this one. That's an act of disobedience, because if you go to the king, you'll be killed without a command. It's a wild thing she wants to do. But before she does it, she asks her maids to fast and asks Mordecai to get all the Jews to fast too. Fasting is a time of prayer, a time of discernment. And she says, I will go to the king, though it is against the law. If I perish, I perish. I'll go. Even if I die, I will go. And during this time of discernment, she comes up with a wonderful plan. It's very subtle. She works with the power she has. She works with who she is. And she dresses herself up. Can't you imagine how good you try to look so if you surprise the king, he won't have you killed? So she dresses up and she walks into his court. She goes to his inner court and she looks at him. And who knows what will happen in that moment. And he sees her and he pulls out his scepter. It's his royal kind of way to rule. He pulls it out and she touches it and she knows she won't be killed. And he says to her, "What do you want? If you want half the kingdom, I'll give it to you." And this is where she's subtle in her disobedience. She says, "I would just like to have a banquet with you and Haman. Nothing big." So she has this wonderful little banquet for him. And the king says, "What would you like now?" And she goes, "I'd like to have another banquet with you." And then she develops a plan that will save all her people. That's going to be for next week. Whew, there's enough drama in what happens there. It's holy disobedience because she did an act that would relieve the oppression of all her people, knowing that that very act could cause her death, but she does it. It's an amazing thing. And this is the story we find in the reading today. It's of two women who are disobedient. One we hear nothing about, and one saves all the people. And I want to remind you what happens when sometimes we say no. There is power in the small act and in the big act. I think of what they have found out on playgrounds. When a bully comes into a playground and starts picking on one kid, it's like everyone is stunned and they let him go on with it. But if one child says no, stop it, seems to break the power of the bully, and things are okay. We know the power of a single word, a single act. Think of Rosa Parks, who sat on that bus and they said, "Move." And she said, "I will not move." And in that act, history was changed. Friends, there will be times when we are to be disobedient in small and big ways. And if we do it because there is no other option, if we do it because it relieves the oppression of others, then that is a holy act of God. And the gift also of this passage is to remind you that even in silence, God speaks to us. That God, through Christ, is working in this world even when we do not know it. Even when we're too broken to see it, even if we think there's no way God could work in the House and the Senate, the story says God still does. God works in the world. This creator, this God of stories, is our God. Amen.